cry out to the Lord, and the Lord has redeemed them through the work of judges. This has been the ongoing theme and cycle, but as we saw in the Gideon account a couple of sermons ago, we're seeing this continuing kind of disintegration of what was sort of the norm, right? This kind of pattern of judges is breaking down. It becomes less and less kind of like itself as we go along. I've described the book of Judges less like kind of a carousel, right? Just kind of spinning around and round, less of a linear story and more like a toilet that's sort of flushing, right? As it turns and spins, it goes down, right? It gets worse as it goes along, and we're seeing it getting worse. We're seeing the disintegration. As we look through and what we've seen in the time between the last time we were together in this, we saw the account of the tyrant Abimelech. After Abimelech was done away with, the Lord provided two minor judges, Tola and Jair, in a relatively faithful time. Not a lot happened, right? And over the course of their judgeship, they died, and of course the people of God immediately fell back into the cycle of sin. We see, if you look in your Bibles at verse 6 of chapter 10, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the god of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. If you've been with us at all in Judges, you know that that is a phrase that ought to kind of cut on the light bulb in your mind, right? We're beginning a new cycle. Every time you see the phrase, and the people did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, we're beginning a new kind of part of the story. And so we see the same thing play out. God sends in the Ammonites and the Philistines. Those are going to be the new enemies, right? And today we're going to deal with Jephthah and the Ammonites. The Philistines are going to be a problem for a long, long time, right? Well into David's reign as king, so we'll get there. But today we see Jephthah and the Ammonites. As the people cry out for God to redeem them, eventually he sends and raises up Jephthah. And that leads us to chapter 11. As I contemplated the story of Jephthah, I think of maybe all of the judges and really all of the people throughout Scripture and all of these true stories, all of these people. Jephthah is one of the most fascinating figures in the Bible. He is incredibly interesting to me. And his story is fascinating. And a phrase came to my mind as I was contemplating his story this morning. It's one of my favorite from my days as a sports writer, which is snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Jephthah is one whose story represents snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. It's said that that phrase was coined by Abraham Lincoln during the Civil War. He was speaking of his inept generals. It probably wasn't, but that really adds to the lore of Lincoln, and he was a guy that was known for pithy phrases, so it works. But either way, the point is made, right? It's this idea that you have everything on your side, you have everything in hand, you have every reason to be confident and believe you have victory, only to squander it, only to give it away. You guys know me well enough to know that my brain goes two places. It either goes to American history or sports. So I'm going to give you some of those, just because if I don't, I think I lose a little money in my paycheck. I'm kidding, that's not true. But anyway, so we got all these examples, right? If you've seen, one that came to mind was the 1982 Stanford-Cal football game. California runs back a kickoff at the end of the game. Stanford's marching band is out on the field. The guy who scores a touchdown runs over a guy with a tuba. It's a very, very ugly, hilarious scene, right? Stanford had the game in hand, right? All they had to do was just tackle a guy. Get him down on the ground, right? Cal ran back the kickoff. More recently, you have the memory of the Atlanta Falcons blowing a 28-3 lead in the Super Bowl. Sorry to James Spies. I didn't put that in intentionally to hurt you, but, you know, just my bad. 28-3. How do you lose that game? I'm a presidential history nerd, so I also thought of Thomas Dewey, the 1948 Republican candidate for president, who was so confident that he was going to beat the incumbent Harry Truman that he didn't even campaign. He just stayed home. And he lost. There was no reason to think he was going to lose, but he lost. Richard Nixon is a great example. The biggest presidential landslide in American history. And a year later, he just torpedoes his entire legacy because of Watergate. No reason. We can think of countless examples of this, of people that had victory in their hands. People had it, and they squandered it. How is this possible? It boggles the mind. Right? It boggles the mind to think that somebody can have every reason for confidence, every reason for joy, every reason to think victory is in hand, and just lose it so badly. And this is exactly what happens with Jephthah and the Israelites. The jubilation of the deliverance that they've been given over the Ammonites is pretty quickly overshadowed by what is one of the most tragically horrible accounts in the Bible, and a civil war. That's what we're going to see in this passage, is that what did the Israelites do but just completely blow this? Defeat snatched from the jaws of victory. I want to look at three things in the Jephthah story that help us to kind of see this. The first is an overshadowed victory. The second is an outrageous tragedy. And the third is the ongoing disintegration. Overshadowed victory, outrageous tragedy, ongoing disintegration. Let's look at the overshadowed victory. And just a fair warning, we have to cover quite a bit of narrative, so I don't want to bore anybody, but it is very helpful to get the backstory. So just stay with me for the time as we sort of cover what happens in chapter 11. We begin with the introduction of Jephthah. We're told in verse 1, now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. So right off the gate, we have sort of the beginning, the origin story, if you will, of Jephthah. Where did he come from? Right? And we have this great kind of depiction in one verse to kind of summarize who Jephthah is. He's a great warrior, but he's also the son of a prostitute, right? He's got this greatness about him, and he's got this not so great thing about him. And we're going to see that throughout his story. It's very, very symbolic almost with the way the Jephthah story plays out. He's the byproduct of a scandalous relationship between a prostitute and his father, Gilead. Right? As he grows up, the sons of Gilead and their mother, right, and his wife, right, the legitimate sons of Gilead, right, they force him out, right? They cast him out of the house. They send him away. And so Jephthah fled in verse 3 from his brothers and went to live in the land of Tob. Right? He collected around himself, the text tells us, worthless fellows. It's one of my favorite phrases in the Old Testament. I love worthless fellows. It's so cutting and mean, right? He went out with fellows that he surrounds himself with. And the English translation gives us that they went out with him. A Hebrew, a much better accurate way to sort of depict that in Hebrew is that they kind of went out to do some not so savory things, right? The picture of Jephthah here is that of like a crime boss. Jephthah is like, he's like the head of a gang. He's a bad dude leading bad dudes and doing bad things, to put it bluntly. But then we see the kind of coming to head of what has been a conflict that started in chapter 10. The Ammonites are moving in on Israel. The Ammonites are about to make their move, right? And it's at that point that the leaders of Gilead, these very same brothers of Jephthah, go out to find him, and they plead with him to come back and fight for them, right? It becomes very clear that they don't want anything to do with him, but they need muscle. They need a bad dude who has bad guys in his company and who does bad things, right? And so they want him back. Jephthah says, I'm not going to do that unless you make me your leader. See Jephthah forcing his way back in to the community, to the family. And what we'll see with Jephthah, another very interesting thing about him, is that yes, he is this mighty warrior. Yes, he is this kind of outcast. But Jephthah's very smart. He's very cunning, right? He's very, very, very kind of focused on his agenda and what he's there to do. He's very logical in the way he kind of speaks to these men. So eventually Jephthah winds up again as the leader of the people. And he says that he will make war against the Ammonites. But it's very interesting how he goes about this. We've seen other men, other mighty warriors in the Old Testament just go to war. Jephthah does something very interesting in chapter 11. He seeks to use diplomacy. He seeks to negotiate this outside of the bounds of warfare. And so you've got this interaction between him and the king of the Ammonites, and they go back and forth about why did you steal our land, and we didn't steal your land, and here's all the reason. But even if we did steal your land, we took your land because God told us to. So if you have a problem, take it up with him. And it's a very logical argument that Jephthah makes. And eventually, the king of Ammon, in verse 28, all right, it says, but the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words Jephthah, the words of Jephthah that he had sent him. What is the conclusion of this discussion is that the king of the Ammonites has nothing to say. Jephthah's right. But the Ammonites want to go to war. And so in verse 29, we see one of the really, really amazing phrases in Judges and in the Old Testament where it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. And that was what we opened with this morning. Without exception, anytime you see the phrase, the Spirit of the Lord was on somebody, it means they're about to kick some serious behind. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. If it says the Spirit of the Lord, in other words, the fat lady is warming up her voice. It's over at that point. Spoiler alert. And sure enough, we see this. It's been built up as a pretty great enemy in the Ammonites. And you see in two verses, they're just annihilated. Right? It's no problem, no effort given whatsoever. The writer barely spills ink to talk about this war that we've seen build up over the last chapter and a half. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord was on Jephthah. And if God is your muscle, then you're going to win. Spoiler alert. And so we've seen, again, God show great, incredible, amazing grace to the people of Israel who ran from him, turned from him, fooled around with other gods. He's raised up Jephthah. After Jephthah really did a very faithful job in trying to appeal to the Ammonites, right? On the Lord's behalf, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and you have this tremendous victory. And I would love to close in prayer and call that our Sunday. And I think the writer would too. I think we would love for that to be the end of the story. Let's go home, right? Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story. Jephthah, the mighty warrior, the skilled diplomat, the leader of God's people, is a hero. God's people have won. But then we have the great black cloud that comes over this story. The thing takes a dark, sickening turn. So let's get into that. Outrageous tragedy. Verse 30, Jephthah makes his vow. And if any of you are familiar at all with the story of Scripture, you heard that we are talking about Jephthah today, and your mind probably went to, was he the guy that made the vow? Right? What's he famous for? A great defeat of the Ammonites? Nope. Right? And you see it in the text. You see all of this great buildup, all of this great preparation for this big battle, this great victory, and what happens? The text completely turns. It's a footnote. This text is not about a great military victory. This text is not about Jephthah the hero. This text is about this horrible, tragic vow. We get this lovely picture in verse 34 before it gets really dark. Right? His daughter comes out to greet him. She's dancing. She's got tambourines. Celebration of great victory. It's reminiscent of other moments in the Old Testament. This was the tradition in Israel. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 18 when David comes back from fighting Goliath? It says the women came out to greet him with tambourines and dancing. Think of Miriam in Exodus 15 when they cross the Red Sea and they sing the song of Moses and Miriam and the women dance with tambourines. This is supposed to be just this incredible, beautiful picture of triumph and praise of God and celebration. And it's just not. The second Jephthah sees his daughter, he's heartbroken. The text says he tore his clothes, which is Old Testament lingo for he is the saddest he can be, right? We see the same language in Job. We see the same language elsewhere with just deep mourning. Tore his clothes. He's made a vow that says, God, if you give me victory, whatever the first thing that comes out to greet me, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering. And when he realizes that that thing is his daughter, he's devastated, obviously. This thing turns from great triumph to horrible tragedy in a split second. I don't know about you, but as I was reading the text, even today, I studied the text all week, but even as today I was reading it, I had this feeling where I'm hoping for like an Isaac moment. Clouds part, and God says, stop, Jephthah. You are faithful, and I know it. Stop killing your daughter. I was waiting for it. I was hoping for it. I wanted it so bad. I wanted that Isaac moment. Cynthia and I love to watch sports documentaries. You guys have heard this before, but one that we love is called The Four Falls of Buffalo, right? It's about the Buffalo Bills and how they lost four consecutive Super Bowls in the early 90s. Four consecutive Super Bowls. And just the, if you know anybody from Buffalo, I'm just tell them sorry for me. I mean, it's a horrible thing to experience, right? It's a great documentary. The first Super Bowl they went to, though, they played the New York Giants, and they were heavy favorites. They should have won the game. Come down to the end, they have to kick a field goal to win. Very makeable field goal. They have to make this field goal to win the game. As time expires, it's going to be this big triumphant moment, and kicker hooks it wide right, and he misses the kick, and the Giants win the Super Bowl. To this day, I hear if you say the words wide right in the city of Buffalo, you're taking your life in your hands, right? So be careful just in case you go to Buffalo. So you had this that close, right? And who knows what would have happened? Maybe they win four straight Super Bowls if they win that first one. Who knows, right? And the whole documentary is about this. At the very end, the last clip they show in the documentary, though, they have edited the clip, and they dub it to make it look like the field goal went through. And they dub over the announcer saying, "The Bills have won the Super Bowl!" Right? And it's like this super triumphant moment, and you realize, like, this is what every Bills fan, like, dreams about, right? This is what they have in their heads. They want to see it end such a different way. And yet, that's the way the game ended, right? And in similar way, I keep thinking about this daughter of Jephthah, and I'm like, somebody stop this, please. Please, can this end differently? I've read this account probably 100 times this week, but I just want it to end a different way. That's not what happens, though. He sends his daughter away upon her request for 2 months to weep over her virginity, and what that's basically saying is just weep over the fact that her life is not going to turn out the way that she planned. Right? She's never going to be a mother. She's never going to be a wife. She's never going to see her future play out. She knows exactly what's about to happen. She returns, and Jephthah follows through on his vow. There's no humor. There's no jokes to be made. This is just downright dark and tragic. It's a sickening text. It really is. It's a sickening reality that this man sacrificed his own daughter. I have to confess, Cynthia and the girls are up in Virginia this week, and so reading this text with my daughters not here, it hit me a little bit, hit me a little differently, right? It's emotional. It's hard. Why is this in the Bible? Why is this here? Before we answer that question, I want to answer the first question that may be on your minds. Why did he do this? Why did he make this vow? Why on earth would you do this? As far as I can tell, scholars have come up with one of two answers to this question. The first can be boiled down pretty much this way. Jephthah is an idiot. I put that in the most scholarly way possible. Jephthah's an idiot. He said something rash off the top of his head. It backfired on him. He didn't expect that this was going to be the way it was, right? Some have even gone out of their way to say that Jephthah, when he said this, he assumed that it was going to be an animal that came out to greet him. And so he's an idiot, but with pious intent, right? And I get that answer. I get that response. Like one pastor described it, like there's an emotional kind of safe hatch that we would love to be able to open and jump out of, right? It would be great to be able to explain this text that way, that this man was just misguided. He just kind of said something off the top of his head. It's unfortunate. It's tragic. It's horrible. But this is what's here. We would love for that to be the answer, right? It's easy. It's the easier of the answers. But I think that falls well short, and I say that for a couple reasons. I'll give you three. For one, the text seems to go out of its way throughout this entire account to show us that Jephthah is not an idiot. Jephthah's not an idiot. He's cunning. He's careful. He's logical, right? He thinks through stuff. He's not rash. He's not hasty. He just spent a chapter almost, instead of going straight to war with the Ammonites, trying to use diplomatic means to avoid war, right? This man is anything but an idiot. He's anything but rash or hasty. So the text has really given us a lot to make us realize that that's not who he is. So that's one reason it falls short. The second one is that the grammar of the vow he made indicates that he doesn't have an animal in mind, right? He says, whatever comes out to meet me. There's an intent that's given kind of behind that. Whatever comes out to meet me, not whatever I see come out of my house, right? Not whatever walks up to me. Not whatever, it's whatever comes out to meet me. And in fact, the construction in the Hebrew, if you look at these words together, it's used several times throughout the Old Testament. Never once is it to describe anything but the actions of another human being. Every time. So that's another reason it falls short. The grammar. The third reason why it falls short is that surely Jephthah, he may be an idiot, but surely he would have known that the tradition in Israel was for the women to come out and greet victorious heroes from battle. Surely he would have known that. And I say that because everybody else in the Old Testament seems to. Even people who actually are idiots know that. Right? So he would have had to know somebody in his house was going to come out to greet him, and he was going to have to offer that person up as a burnt offering. That was the most likely scenario. So I think that answer falls short. But again, it's not the answer because it's the most logical. It's the answer because it's the easiest. Because if that's not the answer, we have to face the reality that there's another answer. There's only one other option. The only other option is that what we've just read is a very intentional and careful promise that Jephthah made to the Lord to offer up his daughter as a burnt offering. That's what we have to face. We have to face the harsh reality, and it's tragic, and it's horrible, and it's disgusting, and it's nauseating, and it makes me angry, and I hope it makes you angry, but that's what happened. We have to face the facts. All we have to do here is, like, if you're familiar with the Little Mermaid movie, the cartoon movie, the first one, we have to be like Sebastian and Flounder when Ariel trades her voice for legs. And all we can do is kind of just look on in horror. We can't do anything. You can tell by that illustration that I have a 4-year-old and a 1-year-old daughter. But yeah, we just have to look on in horror. This is what the text is. So why? Why is this the case? And I actually think the answer is pretty simple. It's pretty simple if you pay attention to the major theme of Judges as well as the immediate context of the passage. Jephthah makes this tragic vow because, like so many in Israel, his faith has become diluted and absorbed by the culture around him. His vow is exactly why God got so angry with the people back in chapter 1, because they did not rid the land of paganism. This is exactly what he was preparing them for. The land of Israel is surrounded by pagans, but Jephthah also lived in the land of Tob. That's Ammonite territory. He lived amongst the Ammonites. So it's not just that he was sort of surrounded by this culture, he was enmeshed in it, right? He was close to it. The worthless fellows were probably pagans, right? And this matters. This is important because what's probably the most common practice for pagan religions? Child sacrifice. It's what they were known for. To the god Moloch and other gods, the pagans were known for sacrificing their children for military victories, for the gods to provide for them. This is what paganism was. It's not just sort of occasionally this happens. This was regular practice. So he's been influenced by the culture. He's been influenced by paganism, and this is why he makes this vow. And before we pile on Jephthah as being either an idiot or a monster, I'll just say outright, I don't think that's what the text is trying to get us to do. I don't think the text wants us to think of Jephthah as an idiot and a monster. Notice what's not here. Nowhere in the text does God punish Jephthah immediately for what is clearly blatant sin, right? And nowhere in the text does the writer kind of give any indication at all that what Jephthah did was wrong, right? He leaves it neutral. It's not that he's promoting it. It's not that he's saying Jephthah did the right thing, but he leaves it neutral. We've seen the writer condemn others through judges, right, for their actions, through sinful, bad actions. We've seen him do that. So why doesn't he do it here? It's because the text's point is not to get us to think of Jephthah as an idiot, as a monster. I think it is to get the people of God to realize two things. I think there's two things that he's trying to get us to understand, the aim here about Jephthah's vow. The first thing is that while we may not be sacrificing our children, literally, all of us do this. A lot. All of us do this. All of us make vows before the Lord. All of us say to the Lord, if you give me this, then I will do this. All of us do that, and all of us have done that. Right? It might be, God, if you give me a good grade on this test, then I will fill in the blank. God, if you could just get me a better job, then I will fill in the blank, right? If you could see my son or daughter converted, God, I would do this. Like, we do this all the time. What are your if-thens with God? How have you tried to spin reality to sort of, in some ways, sort of manipulate God into giving you what you want? What are your if-thens? The second point of application, the second thing that the people of God need to be wary of, is that there are few things on display more clearly in Scripture than the dangers of syncretism, which is the mixing of religions and philosophies with biblical faith. There are few things in the world that are more dangerous than cultural absorption of your faith. And it leads to chaos and calamity and death. This is why God wanted the promised land cleared. This is why Paul warns the church about being unequally yoked in 2 Corinthians 6. This is why Jesus rebukes the churches at Pergamum and Thyatira in Revelation 2. It is throughout Scripture. Do not mix other religions with biblical faith. Do not do it. Do not tolerate false teaching in your church. Do not tolerate cultural norms into what you do, because that will lead to dangerous outcomes. And this is the clear teaching of Scripture. It is not unclear at all, right? And so how have you done this? The presumption, the Scripture assumes that we've done this, right? There's no like, just in case you have false teaching in your church, here's what you do. No, it's when you encounter false teachers, right? So the assumption is that you have. So how has the culture absorbed your faith? This is the question for you. Is it in the way that you justify worship-like reverence to certain presidential candidates or athletes or celebrities or pastors? You justify the giving up of your biblical convictions, your belief in the centrality of the providence of God by the way that you give yourself to these people, these figures, the ways you treat the so-called saviors of the world? Is that how you do it? How about the ways you think about your money or your possessions or your sex or your security or your race or your families or your sports or your success? Are those things more American or are they more Christian? Which one? Because the two aren't the same. How about your work and rest habits? Are they more American or more Christian? More American or more biblical? And I don't say this as somebody who's coming down on you, as somebody who's figured it out. I'm just as guilty as you are. Parents, do the behaviors and attitudes of your kids reflect that they've been taught to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or do they reflect that they've been pressured to follow their heart and the American dream? The two cannot be mixed. They're not the same. They can't be prioritized the same way. And before you run out of here thinking me saying that it's sinful or it's bad to be an American, that's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is, if your Christianity looks more American than it does biblical, that's a serious problem. It's a serious problem. And you and I need to ask ourselves very seriously if we are willing to ask, to seek out, to repent of, and to destroy the idols in our hearts. Or are you hanging on to things just in case God doesn't quite give you what you want? Are you hanging on just in case the outcome isn't quite right? This tragic story of Jephthah shows in vivid fashion how dangerous it can be when God's people fool around with other gods and they engage in the culture in such a way that they're trying to be more part of it than they're trying to be different from it. This is why we're told to be in the world and not of the world. There's a big difference between those things. Keep in mind that the entire premise of the book of Judges is that the problem isn't out there. The problem is your heart. That's the problem. People of God, the problem is not that out there. The problem is you in here and me in here. We are prone to wander. But this vow, this tragic, sickening, dark, horrible vow of Jephthah's is only a microcosm of the bigger problem. Right? While that is the heart of this story, it is not the story, the big picture of the story. We have to see the ongoing disintegration. The bigger picture is that the Israelites as a nation snatch defeat from the jaws of victory. What follows in this is a civil war. The Ephraimites, who have been known in past texts to be a people who are prideful about their involvement in battles, they need to get the glory, right? They say to Jephthah, why haven't you given us the call? Why didn't you ask us to come? Jephthah said, I did ask you to come. You didn't come. It was a whole thing. Tensions escalate. And finally, at the end of chapter 11, we see, middle of chapter 12, the end of that section, 42,000 Ephraimites fall. 42,000. It's actually an interesting story. They capture the fugitives by seeing how they say the word Sibboleth, which means corn, ear of corn in the Hebrew. Just a fun fact, right? But you think about the ways different dialects say different words and how you can't not say the word pride a different way. I don't know. Sibboleth is the key. 42,000 Ephraimites dead. Civil war. This text that was supposed to be about glorious victory over the Ammonites, supposed to be about God's spirit coming upon Jephthah and a great military victory over an enemy, has now ended in the senseless death of Jephthah's daughter, 42,000 of Jephthah's countrymen dead in civil war, and at the end of Jephthah's story in verse 7, it says that Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. And then he died and was buried. Roll credits. No rest for the land, no peace, no legacy. That's the Jephthah story. This great diplomat, this great mighty warrior, this conquering hero, legacy trashed, ruined, gone, snatched defeat from the jaws of victory. So what do we do with this? That was the question I asked. Why is this in the Bible? Why on earth is this in the Bible? I want to give you three reasons why I'm very, very happy, and I think we all should be very thankful that this story is in the Bible. And that's what I'll wrap up with this morning. The first reason I think we ought to be very thankful for this is the fact that it speaks to the trustworthiness of the Bible. This is a lot of things. God's word, sharper than any two-edged sword, the history of Israel. This is a lot of things. One thing this is not is a PR pamphlet. This would be the worst PR pamphlet ever written, because we see things like Jephthah, the hero of Israel, burning his daughter alive. That's in the Bible. That made it in. And what does that tell us? Why is that important? It's important because the Bible shows us not happy, fluffy stories to make us feel good about ourselves. It shows us sin, real sin. And if the Bible's going to be honest about those things, then it necessarily follows that the Bible is going to be honest about the good as well. If it's so honest about the bad, it has to be honest about the good. And this is going to come in handy when we get to the New Testament and we see a man who never sinned. Because you have to ask, if Jesus did sin, why wouldn't the Bible tell us that? What is the Bible? The Bible hasn't held back anything other than that. Why? So the trustworthiness of the Bible, this text illuminates that to us. I would argue. The second reason I'm very thankful this is in the Bible is because it reveals to us in graphic detail that Jephthah is not our answer. Jephthah's not the answer. Praise God, Jephthah is not the one. We needed a Savior, and thank God Jephthah wasn't him. He's a type of Christ. He's not really a type of Christ. He's more of an anti-type of Christ. But the fact of the matter remains, like others in Judges, every story in this book, and this story in particular, does this. It cries out for something better, something greater. It cries out for a Savior. This book is screaming at us that you need something greater than Jephthah. This story points us to a time when another father is going to give up his only child to fulfill a vow that he made to redeem and restore his people. The God of the universe sent his only son, his precious beloved son, to the cross to be offered up as a sacrifice. Why? So that we might know that something greater than Jephthah has come. So that we might know that deliverance is offered to us in the great deliverer. Deliverance is offered to us in our great Savior. You are in great need of a Savior, but you have a great Savior for your need. Jephthah screams that to us. The third and final reason I'm thankful for this text is that it shows that there's hope for everyone. And y'all, I'm the biggest screw up in the room. I need to hear this. There's hope for all of us. Turn with me, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews 11. If you know of Hebrews 11, this chapter is known kind of historically as sort of the Hall of Faith chapter of the Bible, right? It talks about people throughout the history that have, by faith, done amazing things through the work of God, right, by trusting in him. Abraham, Moses, right? Talks about all these men. If you look at verse 32, though, but what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah? What is Jephthah doing here? How did he get in? Why wouldn't you just skip to David? Jephthah did a terrible thing. Why? Why is he here? That's a good question. Why is Jephthah in this hall of faith? Jephthah's there. Maybe because this chapter is not about great people who did great things, but this chapter is about a great God who did things through failure and brokenness because they trusted in him. And you know what we are? We are broken failures. But as we trust in God, he works powerfully through broken failures. By God's grace, Jephthah made this list, and maybe he's in there to encourage us that we can be in that list too. Maybe it's to encourage us that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross was enough to cover the sacrifice of his own daughter, and therefore it's enough to cover everything. The work of Jesus is enough for you. Whatever you've done, wherever you've been, whatever you've seen, the work of Jesus is enough. Once again in Judges, we don't get a hero. What we get is brokenness, what we get is ugliness, what we get is failure. But all of that messy sin points us to the one who is one day going to deal with it, and who one day did deal with it. I invite you to believe. I invite you to trust in him today. His work is enough. And if you are trusting in him, I invite you to be encouraged by the fact that Jephthah made the list and you have as well. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, so much to cover, so many things, so many details, so many names and places. And God, I pray that as we contemplate this text, as we contemplate the tragic vow of Jephthah, as we contemplate the dangers and the warnings against bartering with you and against seeking to mesh the culture with our faith, I pray that we, along with Jephthah, would see the great need for a Savior, and that we would see the greatness of God, and that we would see that by your grace you have given us the one true sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice, that in him, by faith in him, we may come to you and we might be forgiven and restored and redeemed so that we can live and know true joy and true hope and true comfort, not because of our goodness or our faithfulness, but because you are great and we trust you. And Father, one day we long for the day, Father, that we will see all of this made new, that we will see ourselves in sinless bodies, that we will see Jephthah and his daughter restored once again. We pray and we thank you, Father, that you have done this great work in Christ. It's in him alone that we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. Let's sing together, In Christ Alone.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest trial and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when things are stilled and striving. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, promise of God and helpless pay, this gift of love and righteousness. Scorn by the ones he came to save, till on that cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I there in the ground, his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sings God's precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands all destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever.
Church, looks up and receive this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. I forgot to mention.